Let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Father, your word says, my soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your word. And Father, that is our prayer this morning, that you would show us salvation this morning. Lord, to those that are fainting, to those that are weak, to those that are downcast, those that are self-righteous. Father, for all of us, we pray that you would show us salvation. You would show us the beauty of your Son, Jesus. You'd show us the glory of his death on the cross on our behalf. And Father, that you would show us true saving faith that can be found in him and only in trusting in him. And we pray this in your name, for your glory and for the good of your people. And we pray this today. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. If you're not familiar with the way the Bible's laid out, that's okay. If you grab in the middle and start working towards the right, it's about three quarters of the way towards the end in the second half of the Bible. If that's not clear enough, grab someone beside you. They'll help you find it. But we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18, and I'll give you a moment to turn there. Ephesians 2, 11 through 18. Therefore remember, at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments which is expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to those who were afar off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. As we've been going through the second chapter of Ephesians, Paul's already shown us how the death of Christ remedies a number of problems in our lives that are caused by our sin and the sins of others. In verse 11, Paul called us to remember the hostility that took place between the Jews and the Gentiles. He said, remember that you were formerly uncircumcised and that you were insulted. You were called the uncircumcision by those that were circumcised. And Paul began this section of Ephesians 2 by calling the Ephesian church to remember the hostility that took place between the Jews and the Gentiles. And then he went on to say the cross, the death of Christ, remedied that hostility by breaking down every barrier that separated Jew and Gentile and uniting the two into one in Christ. And that's why in 13 he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you have been brought near in Christ. In Christ, God has reconciled, God has remedied that hostility that took place between the two. Last week we saw that Christ created reconciliation and peace between both Jews and Gentiles by coming between them as a mediator between Jews and Gentiles and uniting both of them in himself in one group. One new man, one body, the body and bride of Christ. And so much of what's already taken place, a lot of what's already been talked about in Ephesians chapter 2 has to deal with the themes of reconciliation and ending hostility and uniting people together. But it's taken place on a horizontal level instead of a vertical level. It's been one man to another man. It's been Jew to Gentile. But this morning there's a shift in the way that Paul talks about reconciliation. In verses 16 through 18, Paul focuses on how the death of Christ reconciles all humanity, regardless of nationality, to God on a vertical level through the death of Christ. And the point of these three verses, verses 16 through 18, is that the death of Christ destroyed not only the barriers that cause separation and hostility between Jew and Gentile, but it destroys the barriers of hostility created by our sin between us and our God. So I'm going to read verses 16 through 18 one more time. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now the concepts of peace and hostility really presuppose something, don't they? Peace and reconciliation presuppose hostility. They presuppose war. They presuppose enemies. They presuppose that there's two parties that need to be reconciled, that there's something between the two parties that causes a need for peace, that causes a need for reconciliation. And the fact that Christ would have to come into this world, the fact that Christ would have to die, the fact that he'd have to take on flesh to reconcile mankind back to God and to create peace between men and his Father presupposes that there's something wrong with our condition. There's something in our human condition that causes alienation, that causes separation, that causes hostility and war between us and God. As we saw last week, the Jews and the Gentiles needed to have peace. They needed to be reconciled because of sin, because of pride and arrogance and ignorance, self-righteousness and the way that they dealt with each other. It was sinful, and it was a result of this sin that caused separation between Jews and Gentiles. And in the same way, it's our sin that causes us to be separated from God. It's our sin that causes God to be angry at us. It's our sin that causes us to be at war with God. Now you might be here and you say, wait a minute, I've never declared war against God. I've never set out the course of my life to become an enemy of God. Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, some of those people, they've openly declared war against God. But when I look at my life, I can't say that. I haven't done that. Maybe God doesn't have a place in my life. Maybe I'm neutral to God. Maybe I'm even an atheist or whatever. But I haven't openly declared war against God. I wouldn't call God my enemy. But the Bible doesn't talk about the human condition as indifference. It doesn't talk about it as like, I don't care, like God and I have this agreement. We stay out of each other's life. The Bible doesn't talk about the human condition that way. Instead, the Bible talks about our sin as an all-out affront against the character and person of a holy God. The Bible talks about our sin as a full-scale war, a deep-seated hatred in our hearts against our Creator. John 7:7 says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." Paul said in Romans 8:7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." James 4:4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." So to understand how the death of Christ, how Jesus on the cross creates reconciliation, creates peace, we first have to understand that we're at war against God. That our sin causes us to be God's enemies. There's no white lies. There's no little sins. Every sin we do is an attack against God. It's a manifestation of the hatred in our heart against all that's right, against all that's morally new, all that's morally positive, all that's good, all that's pure. Every sin that we commit is an attack against God. But we shouldn't think of our hostility between us and God as one-sided. It's not like we're sitting there lobbing bombs at God and he's just sitting back going, okay. Because the relationship between a holy God and sin demands that he responds to our hostility with indignation, with hatred, with wrath, with equal hostility. And so it's not that God's sitting back passively saying, okay, these guys are bad and they hate me, and okay. God is angry with our sin. God is angry at sinners. The feelings of hostility that are caused by our sin are mutual. When God looks at us in our sinful condition, he is angry. He is mad. He hates our sin. So many people tend to think of God as this doting father who winks at sin. They think of God as this omnibenevolent deity that just sits back and says, no biggie. But the fact that Christ would have to come to die for our sins also presupposes that sin is serious. That God takes our sin. He takes our attacks against Him as a very big deal. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul was describing our sinful natural condition. And he said in verse 2, "Among whom we also lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." We were by nature at our birth, because of our sinful condition, deserving of the wrath of God. God's not indifferent to our sin. He's angry about our sin. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains or abides on him." And so, for everyone who's not trusting in Christ, they remain under the wrath of God. Psalm 7:11, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day." Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of Christ, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life." And so apart from reconciliation, apart from the work of Christ on the cross, we are God's enemies and He is our enemy. There's a mutual animosity between us. And so we have to understand that God responds to our sinful attacks against Him with anger, with wrath, with holy indignation, and hatred and judgment. And so, what you have to understand is that the way God responds to our hostility is with equal hostility. It's with animosity. It's with hatred. I was thinking about it this week. Being at war with God is really a fool's errand. And it's a fool's errand because the more we fight against God, the more we sin, the more we do that's an attack against God, the worse our condition gets. There's some wars you can engage in that the more you fight, the better you are. But the more you fight against God, the worse you are and the deeper hole you dig. The rebellion that we throw in the face of God increases, intensifies the judgment that we're under. And so the problem with being God's enemies and having God as our enemy is that in the end, on that final day, when God comes and He calls us to give an account, if we're found in that state, God always wins. It's not like you fought against God so much that one day you can say, "I had victory over God." He's all-powerful. He's holy. He's righteous. You can never conquer God by sinning. The only way to be right with God is by the blood of Christ. And that's the point of the verses we're looking at this morning. And so if you're here today and you're still in your sins, if you've yet to receive Christ as your Savior and your Lord in your life, the call this morning is to stop fighting. The call this morning is to submit. It's to give up. It's to repent. And it's to trust in Christ and what He's done. Apart from that, there's only one thing we can expect from God. And it's damnation. It's judgment. It's hell. And it's more wrath. But the good news of Ephesians 2, 16 and 17 is that even though God is wrath, even though God is hateful towards our sin, even though He's full of indignation, He is also a God of mercy. And He's also a God of grace and love and kindness and patience. And He's a God that took the initiative upon Himself to create reconciliation between us and our God. He's a God who works on behalf of His enemies for their good. So I want to look at verses 16 and 17 under three main points. What Christ accomplished, point number one. What Christ did to accomplish it, point number two. And then the recipients of what Christ accomplished is number three. But let's begin by looking at what Christ has accomplished. You could summarize what Christ accomplished in these two verses by saying He ended the war. He created peace. He created a right relationship. He delivered a peace treaty. Verse 16 says that Christ has reconciled them both, that is Jews and Gentiles, to God through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The word that Paul uses here for reconciliation in verse 16 is only used twice in Scripture. It's used here and it's used in Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 and 22. Turn over to Colossians if you would. If you're in Ephesians, it's two more books to the right. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. And through Him, it's the same word for reconciliation, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in your minds, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order that He might present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. And so the idea behind reconciliation is to bring a person out of their former condition of alienation and hostility into a relationship of peace. It's to abolish everything that stands between the two parties that causes animosity and to bring them into a right relationship. That's what it means when he says reconciliation. It means that we're no longer standing with something between us and God that says, I hate God. And with God saying, I hate your sin and I am angry about the way that you treat me. The result of reconciliation is that in Christ, all of our sins are dealt with. All of our sins are paid for. Everything that causes God to be angry with us is done away with so that we're now at peace and right relationship with God. The result of that is that you can go home tonight. If you're reconciled to God, you can put your head on your pillow and you can sleep like a baby. You don't care if you die in your sleep. You don't worry about facing God on Judgment Day because you know that God has dealt with your sins in Christ. You know that if you die in your sleep and you wake up in front of God, you don't need to fear His judgment. You don't need to fear His wrath. You don't need to fear His anger because your sins are dealt with and you've been brought into a relationship of peace. It means we no longer have to fear God as our judge because Christ is our mediator. It's Christ that stands between us and God and not our sins. Several years ago, I was in Rapid City and I got a parking ticket in South Dakota. And it was a ticket that I didn't feel like I deserved. I wasn't actually violating any laws when I got this parking ticket. And so I came home and I waited because I was debating, do I go to the courthouse over in South Dakota and do I fight this ticket or do I pay the $120 or whatever it was and go to work and not lose any money having to fight it? And so I weighed the two options long enough that the day before the court date, I mailed my fine in. Well, it takes like 3 or 4 days for mail to get from here to Rapid City. And so when I didn't show up for my court date and they didn't have my ticket, they actually issued a warrant for my arrest over in Pennington County. Yes, your pastor's had a warrant out for his arrest. Hopefully you don't hold that against me. But I was thinking about it afterwards. I was like, you know, if I get pulled over and they find out they have a warrant for me, they're going to arrest me. Even in Park County, they would have arrested me for a warrant over there. And so I found myself like driving less than I normally would have. And I found myself stopping extra long at stop signs and going under the speed limit, doing everything I could to not get pulled over so I wouldn't get arrested for this stupid parking ticket. Well, you can imagine my relief when like a week later I checked my account history on the ATM and they had cleared my check. Once my check had cleared the bank, I realized I don't have to fear anymore. Reconciliation had taken place between me and Pennington County to where they could no longer hold my crimes against me. And that is the beauty of reconciliation, that Christ has paid our fine. That Christ, in His death, has done everything necessary for us to no longer look over our shoulders and fear that God is coming as our judge. Because Christ has acted on our behalf to create reconciliation. It means that God is no longer our enemy, but He's now our friend. He's now someone we have a peaceful relationship with. And that is an amazing truth. That in spite of our sin, in spite of our hostility, in spite of all the attacks for our entire life that we've made against a holy God, by His Son we can have a right relationship with Him again. I don't know about you, but as you think through all the sins in your life, you think through all the attacks, all the sin that you've committed against that God, the question that comes to my mind is, that sounds too good to be true. How can that be? Because I know in my own life, I have a mountain of sin that had to be dealt with. And I know that about each and every one of you, because you're no different than I am. Is that we all have this mountain of guilt before God that has to be dealt with. And when I hear that I can have reconciliation, I can have a relationship of peace between me and God, that sounds too good to be true. And the more I learn about my own sin and my own condition, the more unrealistic that sounds. And so the question is, how can that be true? What did Christ do to accomplish that reality? And that brings us to point number two. What Christ did to accomplish our reconciliation. Verse 16 says, "And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." The expression "the cross" there in the middle of that verse is what we call theological shorthand. It's a quick way of summarizing everything that Christ did in his death on our behalf. It's another way of saying the substitutionary death of Jesus on our behalf. It's the sacrificial death of Jesus, of the person, the God-man Jesus, on the cross to appease the wrath of God, to take our punishment that we deserved from a holy God. Here is what God did to create reconciliation between himself and us as sinful humanity. He looked down over the millions and billions and trillions and whatever else number of people that would exist from creation until he comes back. Through all of time, everyone who would ever be at war with him, and out of love and out of compassion and out of mercy and grace, he took pity on us. And he took the initiative upon himself to send his son Jesus to die, to take the wrath, to take the punishment that I deserve and the punishment that you deserve. He realized that these pathetic sinners could never do anything to remedy their sinful situation. That if reconciliation was left up to me and if it was left up to you, we would always, for all of eternity, be at war. And so he took the initiative upon himself and he said, "Jesus, go and die for my people. Jesus, go and die and take my wrath. Take my anger. Take my punishment that my people deserve so that they can be brought into a relationship of peace and that we can create reconciliation for these poor sinners." And so when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't Jesus dying on the cross for crimes that he'd committed. He was dying for war crimes that you committed. He was dying for war crimes that I committed. And the result of that was that those crimes had been dealt with. They had been paid for. So that when we're looked at by God, he sees those fines are paid for. Those sins are dealt with. I have nothing to hold against those people because my wrath, my anger, my hatred has been satisfied by the death of somebody else on their behalf. I read a commentary this week on the internet that talked about this verse, and the guy spent like 3 or 4 pages talking about how horrible the death of Jesus was. And he talked about suffocation and the weight of his body pulling down on the nails. And he talked about the hunger and the starvation and the thirst and all of the physical things surrounding the death of Christ. And he said, "That's what makes the death of Christ amazing." And to that I say, baloney. The thing that made the death of Christ so bad was that Jesus wasn't crushed under the weight of his body. He was crushed under the weight of my sin. He was crushed under the weight of his angry Father who hates my sin and who hates your sin. He took that. And he wasn't starving because he was hungry. He was starving because God withdrew fellowship from him. He withdrew his presence and he withdrew the peaceful relationship they had. And he said, "I'm pulling that away. I'm depriving you of that. And I'm letting you experience hell. I'm letting you experience alienation to reconcile our people." So Jesus wasn't just some criminal dying a horrible death. He climbed the hill of Calvary as a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, who went up there to die on that cross in my place and in your place as the one who took my sins and the one that took your sins. So he wasn't just another guy dying a horrible death. He was the Son of God, acting as a mediator, acting as someone on our behalf to reconcile us back to God. And that is the message of the gospel. It's a message of a bloody Jesus taking the wrath of an angry God to reconcile sinners back to his Father to create reconciliation and peace. And it's that message that's central to everything that we are and everything we believe as Christians. And I hope that none of you ever get tired of hearing that message. I hope I never get tired of preaching that message. I was thinking this week as I was looking at Ephesians 2, you know, this is the same message in a lot of ways that I've preached for the last 3 weeks. And the temptation for me was to skip it. Because we've heard it over and over and over again, but I found myself saying, no, we can't skip it. Because that's the only message that we have to preach. That's the only way that we can be made right with God. So I hope we never get tired of hearing that message. Adoniram Judson was the first missionary that was ever sent from America. And he was in Burma for 30 years before he came back to America. And when he came back, he found that he barely knew English anymore. He could barely communicate anymore because he had become Burmese. He had adapted to the language and the culture so much that it was awkward for him to be back. But when he came back, he was greeted as a hero. He was greeted as a celebrity because he was America's pride and joy, the first Christian missionary to leave America and to preach the gospel in a foreign land. But while he was in the U.S., he went up to Maine to preach in the church where he was baptized as a young man. And the building was small, probably smaller than this room, the whole building. But it was full, it was packed. People were standing in the back anticipating, what's this missionary have to say to us? What does this guy who spent 30 years in Burma preaching the gospel have to say to us? And Judson stood up and he preached about the love of God that caused Christ to die on the cross. That's the message that he brought. And he preached with passion, he preached with conviction, and he closed his sermon by saying, this is what he has done for us, and this is what we owe him. And he prayed, and he was done. And then let me read you a paragraph out of his biography. It's actually a quote from his sister about the end of that meeting. As he sat down, it was evident, even to the most unobservant eye, that most of the listeners were disappointed. After the exercises were over, several of the persons inquired of me, this is his sister, why Dr. Judson had not talked about something else, why he had not told a story. On the way home, I mentioned the subject to him. What was it they wanted, he inquired. I presented to them the most interesting subject in the world, to the best of my ability. Then his sister said, but they wanted something different, a story. Judson replied, well, I am certain I gave them a story, the most thrilling one that can be conceived. And Judson's sister replied, but they have heard it before. They were looking for something new of a man who had just come from the Antipodes. To that, Judson replied, then I am glad that they have it to say that a man coming from the Antipodes has nothing better to tell them than the wondrous story of Jesus and his dying love. And I hope it could never be said of us that we're looking for something different. That we're looking for something more. That we're looking for stories. The only story we have to believe in, the only story we have to preach, the only story that we live our lives based on is the story of a bloody Jesus and his dying love that would cause him to die for our sins. And that is the story that not only should be central to everything we believe, but it was central to all of Paul's theology, all of the New Testament doctrine, everything in the New Testament. That is the central message. It's the death of Christ. It's Christ and him crucified. Paul told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 2, I purposed to know nothing among you except for Christ and him crucified. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, may I never boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so the crucifixion of Christ, the death of Jesus, is central to everything that Paul believed and it should be central to everything we believe. It's where all of our doctrine, all of our theology comes together. It's the central point. And really, I love the diagram that Joshua drew on Wednesday. If you were there Wednesday, Joshua drew a diagram of the Old Testament from creation until Christ. And then he drew a picture of the New Testament from Christ until the return of Christ. until He comes back and He calls His bride home. And in between both of those, the central thing that was there was what? A picture of the cross. Because the Old Testament saints, and this is one of the points that he makes, the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, everybody who is in Christ is saved, they're reconciled to God by the death of Christ. And so the cross was in the middle because it's the death of Christ that reconciles both Jews and Gentiles back to God. If you're new here this morning, if you haven't been to church, if Christianity and the idea of someone dying for you, someone else taking your sins and creating reconciliation is new to you, there's something you have to understand. And it's that Jesus, the person of Jesus, the historical figure, was God, who eternally existed, who always was. And out of love, out of grace, out of mercy and compassion for us, He took it upon Himself to become a man so that He could die in the flesh for our sins, to take the wrath of God that my sins and that your sins deserve. And that is the central message behind Christianity. That's the message we'll preach, Lord willing, every week for the rest of our lives here at this church. So what did that death accomplish? What did Jesus do when He died on that cross? Verse 16 goes on to tell us that the death of Christ on the cross actually killed the hostility that existed between us and God, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So what did the death of Christ do? It killed the hostility. It destroyed it. It abolished it. It removed it. It did everything necessary to get that hostility out of the way, to put it under the ground, so that we stand on level ground before God, with Jesus in between us. One commentator said that in His death, Christ in His death was slain, but the slain was also a slayer. Jesus was killed, but in His dying, He killed the hostility that took place between us and God. Now, something interesting to note there is that the way Paul talks about the death of Christ is that it actually accomplished that. He doesn't say it made it killable. He doesn't say it paved a way for reconciliation, or made an opportunity or a door for us to pass through to be reconciled. It says that it created reconciliation. It destroyed, it killed the hostility. And so it's not as if Jesus did so much and we bring something to the table that kind of helps out what Jesus did. He did everything. In His death on the cross, He took all the wrath of God that we deserve, so that we don't say, okay, thank you Jesus for everything you did, and I'm going to try really hard for the rest of my life to do enough to help you out. Jesus did everything. Jesus took the wrath of God, all of it that you deserve, all of it that I deserve, and He destroyed, He killed all of the hostility, so that God doesn't look at us and say, all right, come on, just a little closer, just a little more. No, He says, all you have to do is submit to that. Trust in Christ. Turn from your sins. Repent of them. Don't bring anything to the table. Get rid of everything that you've already brought to the table in repentance. Turn away from it and trust in this message. Trust in this Christ who died on your behalf to be reconciled to me. And that's the only way that the hostility between us and God can be dealt with. And so in His cross, in His sacrificial death on our behalf, Jesus actually killed. He actually, at that moment, brought to an end the hostility that existed between me and between many of you and God. So there's no more war. There's no more hatred. There's no more animosity. There's no more fear of judgment. There's no more fear that God is going to throw me in hell. There's no more desire in us when we're in Christ to continue those attacks. There's a heart of submission. There's a heart of love and mutual peace between us and God. In 1866, there was a conflict between the Shoshone Indians and the Crow Indians. This took place down in Fremont County. And the chief of the Shoshone Indians was concerned that his tribe and the Crow's tribe was small enough that if they would have engaged in war, they probably wouldn't have sustained a tribe through the winter. And so what he suggested was that there was enough hostility between the two tribes that war was inevitable. War was about to take place. But the tribes couldn't sustain a war. And so what he suggested was that he, as one chief, the Shoshone chief and the Crow chief would both climb up to this peak, and that they would fight each other to the death as representatives for their tribe, so that each tribe would only lose one person. So that's what they did. They both climbed this mountain and they fought to the death until the Shoshone chief killed the Crow chief on the top of this mountain, and he came down. And what happened was there was no more war. By the death of that Crow chief, there was no more war. There was no more animosity. There was no more fear that, okay, we're going to have to fight. But that by the death of that one man, there was now peace and reconciliation between the true tribes. And if you drive through Fremont County and you're heading away from here, you'll see on the right side of the road that there's this awkward-looking butte or peak. And it's actually called Crow Heart Peak today because he actually took the heart out of this Crow Indian. But that's the idea behind what Christ did. But he didn't climb the mountain of Calvary as a warrior. He climbed it as a lamb. And he didn't climb it to fight. He climbed it to submit himself to the wrath of God, to the punishment of God, as our representative, as the representative for his people, for his tribe, for everyone who would come and be united to him through faith. He climbed the mountain and he took the wrath of God to make peace between him and, or between us and his Father. And so what that means is that if Christ is your representative, if Christ is your head, if he's your chief in that sense, if you're united to Christ through faith and repentance, then all of your sins, all of your war, your life before that moment, at that moment, after that moment, is dealt with. It's washed away. It's forgiven. In the blood of Christ, all of that animosity is dealt with. And then verse 17 goes on to say, "And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to you who were near." It's interesting. Verse 17 is almost an exact quote from the Old Testament in Isaiah 57. In Isaiah 57, 17 through 19, we read, "Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry." This is God talking. "I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to those who are far, and peace to those who are near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." And so, in Isaiah 57, 17 through 19, it starts out by demonstrating the wrath of God. That God is angry at our sin. That God is righteously angry and hateful towards our sin. And then he demonstrates, and this is where Paul in Ephesians quotes Isaiah, that God is the God who creates peace. He preaches peace, peace, peace to those who are near and those that are far. Now, those that are near are who? The Jews. Those that are far are who? The Gentiles. He says God creates peace in spite of his anger, in spite of God's right response to our sin. God responds by bringing peace both to Jews and to Gentiles. Now in verse 17, in most of your translations, the word "he" is capitalized. But as I was reading through it this week, I found myself, okay, when did Christ preach peace? When is he talking about Christ coming and preaching peace? But when did Christ preach peace? Is he talking about in his incarnation, when Christ became man? Is he talking about the ministry of Christ on the earth when he went around and he preached and he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom? Or is he talking about his death? The death of Christ on the cross being a proclamation of peace? Or is he talking about after his resurrection? The fact that God delivered Christ from the grave, is that a proclamation? Is that a sermon on peace? Or after Christ's resurrection, he spent a number of days actually going around preaching. He spent time on the earth after his resurrection preaching peace. Or is it a summary of what Christ is doing now when he's enthroned in heaven, proclaiming that there is now peace as a resurrected Savior, as an exalted Christ? There's peace between God and his people. There's a number of different views about which one of those it is, but I think a plain reading of verses 16 and 17 together would indicate that the preaching taking place, there is a preaching that took place after the resurrection of Christ. After the death of Christ, he preached peace. So I don't think he's talking about Christ's earthly ministry, and I don't think he's talking about the incarnation. I also don't think Paul's talking about the resurrection and ascension of Christ. I actually think what he means when he says he preached peace is that in the time when Christ was on the earth after his resurrection, he preached to the apostles, to the disciples, a message of peace, with the presupposition that they would then take that message and continue preaching the message of peace until he comes. So my understanding of what that means is that Christ preached peace through the Spirit-empowered preaching of the disciples, of the apostles, of you, and of me, and through everyone who preaches this message, the message of a crucified Christ, until the return of Christ. Turn over to John chapter 14. John's to the left. It's before Ephesians. John 14, 25 through 7. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so before Christ's departure from the world, he told the disciples, I leave with you my peace, and I give you my peace. Those are two different things. To leave peace with someone is one thing, and to give them peace is another. To give someone peace is to create in them a heart condition that says, I am right with God. But to leave peace with someone is another thing, and it's to leave peace with them as a steward, as someone who is to be a minister of that peace, of that message, as a preacher, as a proclaimer, as a minister of peace. And that's why he says, I leave you my peace and I give you my peace, because he says, you have it, but because you have it, take it and preach it, take it and proclaim it to others. And he says, that's why I've given you the Holy Spirit. Then over in Acts chapter 1, Christ told the disciples that after I die, go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Don't rush out and go start preaching, but wait for the Holy Spirit. And then once you have the Holy Spirit, then in the power of that Spirit, go and start preaching. And then notice what Acts chapter 1:8 says. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and all of Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He says, when you receive the Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses. You will have me, you will have Christ preaching through you in the power of the Spirit, preaching the message of the gospel, preaching peace to the ends of the earth. Then over in John chapter 10, John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. When do the sheep of God hear his voice and start following him in faith and repentance? They hear it every time Christ is preached. Through me, through many of you, anytime the gospel is preached, it's the voice of Christ coming through the one preaching, through the message of peace, through the gospel. It's Christ himself beckoning with sinners, come, follow me, be reconciled to me. Trust in me, repent of your sins, give up all of your hostility, and come and be reconciled to God. And so whenever sinners hear the voice of Christ preached in the gospel, they're hearing the actual words of God. They're hearing the voice, in a sense, the voice of God through the message calling them to repent. John Gill says this, speaking of John 10:27, the voice of Christ is in his gospel. So that whenever we preach the gospel, sinners hear the voice of Christ. They hear the beckoning of God calling them to be reconciled and to be made right with God. And so the idea is that when we're proclaiming the good news about reconciliation through the cross, it's not just me standing up here talking. It's not just you sitting over lunch with your friend. It's not just you sharing the gospel with people at school. It's not just you sharing the gospel at your family reunion. It is Christ speaking through you in that message, begging, pleading with the lost world to come and be reconciled to him. That's why 2 Corinthians 5 says this. And this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, notice the stewardship idea of the gospel, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal, how? Through us. So that when we preach Christ, it is God speaking through us by his Spirit, pleading with the world to come and be reconciled to God. I don't know about you, but when I share the gospel with my friends and with my family, when I stand up here and preach on Sunday, that's comforting to me. To know that I'm not just some idiot preaching the gospel, but to know that the voice of God is coming through me by his Spirit, and that that is the message that I preach and the message that you preach is the message that God will use to save our friends, to save our family, to save our coworkers, to save our children. We're not just some idiots preaching the gospel, but it's Christ by his Spirit preaching through us. That creates power. That creates hope that our family and that our friends can be saved and that they will be saved if they'll be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5 says that whenever we preach the gospel, whenever we're acting as God's ambassadors on this earth, preaching the gospel, it is God pleading through us that the world would be reconciled to him. It's Christ by his Spirit making his appeal to the world. Do you know what that means? That means that Christ is still preaching. That means that the goal of God in reconciling the world to himself is still happening. It's happening this morning, Lord willing, in this room. It's happening in your families. It's as you do family worship and as you share the gospel with your children. It's happening everywhere you go that you're preaching Christ. God is still bringing peace. He's still preaching the message of reconciliation that by my death, you can be made right with God. All of your former war crimes can be forgiven and you can have peace with God the Father. And so I don't know about you, but that brings hope to me. That brings comfort. That brings encouragement to me that if we are never more than 30 or 40 people as a church, God is still preaching peace. That no matter what happens here, God is building his kingdom. By our preaching, by your proclamation of the gospel, God is accomplishing reconciliation in this world. Now let's talk for a minute about application. A passage like Ephesians 2, 16 and 17 has literally hundreds of ways we can make application to our lives. But I came up with three. The first point of application comes out of verse 16, and it's this. If you're in Christ, if you're united to Christ by faith through repentance, you no longer have to fear the wrath of God. You no longer have to be looking over your shoulders going, man, I am scared of the wrath of God. I'm scared to put my head on the pillow. I'm scared that I'm going to die. I'm scared that I am not ready to meet with God. Because if your faith is in Christ, in the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came and he died on your behalf, as your lamb, as your substitute, you no longer have to fear. Because, I can't remember where it is. The Bible says, perfect love casts out fear, because where there's judgment, there is fear. But we're no longer under the judgment of God. We're no longer worried about that, and so there's no more fear. We no longer have to fear that we're going to be judged by God because Christ took our judgment. If your faith, if your trust, if your hope and your confidence are in the message of this gospel, you no longer have to fear the wrath of God. And that's encouraging and that's comforting because in my life and in many of your lives, we find ourselves sinning. We find ourselves falling back into the mentality that says, I have to earn God's favor. We find ourselves saying, I did enough sin this week that God's angry with me one more time. And how am I ever going to stand before a holy God because I did that this week? But if our faith and our confidence is in Christ, we can be freed from that mentality and we can say, those sins, yes, they're bad. Yes, they're wrong. Yes, I hate them. But Christ died for them. They're paid for. I no longer have to worry about those coming and robbing me of my hope. Robbing me of my confidence that Jesus is my Savior and he's the one that's reconciled me back to God. And so the truth of verse 16 is that God loves us and God accepts us. not because of what we do, but in spite of what we do. Not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. Because of what Christ has done for us. I love the song In Christ Alone because it's a song that at the center of the song has Christ on the cross. Has Christ reconciling the world to His Father through the death of Christ. Let me read you two verses out of it. It says, In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones He came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand till He returns and calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. And so when you find yourself, even as a believer, sinning and doing things that make you say, can God still love me? Have I done enough this week that God is no longer my friend? Preach that message to yourself. Preach that gospel to yourself, that the wrath of God that those sins deserve has been paid for by the blood of Christ. And it's in that message that we have hope and we have confidence and assurance that we are right with God. Second point of application. If you're in Christ and you can say, my war crimes, my sin, my hatred, my animosity towards God is forgiven and it's dealt with by the blood of Christ, preach that message. Preach that message everywhere you go. Because the point of verse 17 is that if Christ is still preaching that message, it's through us. It's through our mouths. It's through our witness, through our testimony of the message of a crucified, bloody Jesus who creates reconciliation between the worst of sinners and a holy God. I love what Paul said when he said, I am the chief of sinners. And I read a quote a couple weeks ago that Spurgeon said, and it was, if the gate to heaven is wide enough for the chief of sinners, it's also wide enough for me and my friends, who are just second in line to the chief of sinners. The idea is that if Paul, the Apostle Paul, the enemy of the cross, could be saved by this message, so can I, and so can you, and so can our friends, if we bring the message and if they will submit to Christ in faith and repentance. And I was thinking about it this week, how hateful do we have to be not to preach that message? How much do you have to hate your friends and hate your family to not share that message with them? Because it's that message that has the power of God in it, by God's Spirit, to create life in your friends and in your family and in your coworkers. It is eternal hatred to deprive your friends and family of that message. So we should preach it. We should preach it with conviction, with power, with hope and confidence that through that message, God can save people. The third and final point of application is for anyone here today who is yet to come to Christ. For anyone who's here who's still in your sins, who's still living out that war with God. And the message this morning is that if you will trust in Christ, if you will repent of your sins and you will put all hope, all confidence of ever being saved in the cross in the Christ who came and allowed Himself to die in your place, you will be saved. If your hope and your confidence is in Christ, in Him crucified, you will be saved. You will be reconciled to God. You will be delivered from the wrath of God and you will be brought into a condition, into a position of peace with God the Father. So that all of those crimes that you've committed from the second of your conception until now will be dealt with and will be forgiven. So that you no longer have to worry, is God angry with me? If I've blown it, is He going to throw me into hell if I die? I'm scared to go to sleep at night. I'm numbing my pain through all of these other things, hoping that I can just ignore the fact that God is angry with me. But what you can do is you can come to Christ. He's approachable. He's gracious. He's loving and He's merciful. And if you'll trust in Him, if you'll believe in Him, you'll be saved. He came and He died on the cross for your sins. And that all we have to do is trust in Him, believe in that message, and you'll be saved. You'll be brought into peace and reconciliation with God. And that's more than just a suggestion. That's a command. That is what this message of a crucified Savior demands that every person who hears it does. Because to continue in rebellion after hearing that message is also sin. It's also another thing that you do that requires God to be angry with you. And so the message itself, that Christ came and died for you, demands that you trust in that message, that you believe in that Jesus, and repent of your sins to be reconciled back to God. Let's pray. Father, how good your gospel is. I praise you, Lord, that my sins and many of the sins of the people in this room have been dealt with, Lord. We praise you that you have forgiven our sins in Christ. Father, I pray that when fear and doubt kick in and we wonder, have we blown it? Have we lost your grace and favor, Lord, that you would cause us to remember that it's in the death and the blood of your Son on the cross that we have life. And that it's by him and his work that we have reconciliation and peace with you. And Father, I think this morning of anyone here that is still at war with you, anyone who's still in their sins, Lord, I beg that you would cause the message this morning of your death, the seriousness of sin that causes you to be angry at their sin. Lord, I pray that that message would be used by your Spirit to create life, to create peace and reconciliation between every sinner in this room and your Father. And we pray this for the glory of your Son, and that you might accomplish and receive everything that your Son died for. In Jesus' name, amen.